In your Bible, please, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And again this morning, we find ourselves at the first chapter, our attention focused on verse 3. You remember this is the second of the letters, 7 in total, that Paul wrote from Roman imprisonment. First imprisonment, 2 years, 60 through 62. The second letter written in that time frame is this epistle to the Philippians. Released for about 3 or 4 years, and then the last 3 letters that he writes before being martyred are there again in Roman imprisonment. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Thanksgiving for the believers, for the saints there in Philippi that are always on his heart. And every time he thinks of them, he brings them before the throne of grace. And he does this with joy. Joy specifically for their fellowship, for their partnership, for their sharing with him in the furtherance of the gospel. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You wouldn't think that jail would be a place that one would find much joy. But as we have already found in our study, 19 times in this little epistle, written from jail, from imprisonment there in Rome, he's glad. He has joy in his heart and he rejoices. He rejoices in his Savior. Rejoice in the Lord. Can I say, rejoice? He rejoices in the saints, his brothers and sisters in Christ who are there in Philippi. He rejoices in the service that he shared in with his brothers and sisters in Christ. So his joy is for his Savior, unto his Savior. His joy is for, because of, the saints and their sharing with him as together they serve through the propagation, through the spreading of the good news of Christ. The good news. Remember that Paul defines the gospel very succinctly in the 15th chapter of his epistle to the church in Corinth. What I've received, I've delivered. This good news that Paul is now sharing, he received personally from the risen, glorified Christ. This good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, the third day, according to the Scriptures. The who of this good news is the promised one, the anointed, the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the promised anointed, the promised ultimate one who would preside in peace But before that, he has to provide that peace through the offering of himself. Christ died. Who? What? He died. This was that which was baffling to the Jew. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for the promised one. They were looking for the anointed of God. But they were looking for him to come as a hero on a white steed. He came humbly, riding on a donkey. He was prophesied to come that way, but in their sin they rejected the promised one who would come humbly. They were looking for a hero. But Christ died. He accomplished what needed to be accomplished to bring sinners into a right relationship with a holy and righteous God. He did this in our behalf. Christ died for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was the substitute. He was our replacement. The chastisement for our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. What I received, I've delivered. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. This was all part of the plan. Part of the master plan of Messiah. And now, Paul is coming near the end of a very short, as we would think of it these days, life of service for the Lord. Some 34 years he's going to proclaim the good news. And he is grateful for not only the opportunity to personally do that, but to be partners with others in that promoting, that proclamation of the good news of Christ. He identifies that good news in Romans as the good news, the gospel of God. He identifies this good news as the gospel of his son. He identifies this good news as the gospel of Christ. He identifies this good news not only in Romans but also in Ephesians as the gospel of our salvation. He identifies this good news, this gospel, as the gospel of peace. He identifies this good news in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, as the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. So he is now in Roman imprisonment. But he has joy. Joy in his Savior. Joy in the saints that are sharing with him in setting forth the good news. It's a great delight. Brings gladness to his heart. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now many have seen this verse and immediately see this verse as declaring the truth that oft times is referred to as the teaching or doctrine of eternal security. That once one places his faith in Christ Jesus, the Lord himself will see to it that that can never be in any way destroyed. There is that eternal, that security of the one who believed. And that's a biblical truth. We find it in John's Gospel. We sang earlier about the Lord being the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. They follow me. I give them eternal life. I have them in my hand. They are also in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck them out of our hands. That's eternal security. Romans chapter 8. Whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed unto the image of his Son. And those who he is calling out and conforming, he has justified, declared right with him. And whom he has justified, he has glorified. It's a done deal. And nothing, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing in any way can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's eternal security. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, one of his prison epistles, actually the first, his first imprisonment. And he says, for husbands to love their wives. Now that's good, but he makes it even better. As Christ loved the church. Whoa, big time. Purifying her for this purpose. That he is going to present her unto himself without spot, without so much as a blip. That's eternal security. Jude writes, we spent well over a year in that little epistle of 25 verses in our English Bible. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and falling, unto the only true and wise God, be glory forever and ever. He has entrusted unto himself not only to save us, but to secure us in that relationship with himself. But that is not what is being declared here. That's a biblical truth. But what is being declared here is not salvation. It has to do with service. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, this fellowship that we have in the gospel that began at the very beginning when he entered into Europe, and the first church was born there in Philippi. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Come on over to the fourth chapter of Philippians. I'm reading from verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord. See, there's his joy, there's his gladness, there's his delight in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's rejoicing because the believers there in Philippi have been partners with him, have had fellowship with him in the gospel from the very first when he was called, that Macedonian call to go into Europe. From that day until presently, he's now in prison. They have partnership with him. And he believes that the Lord is going to complete that, continue that partnership in service, in sharing the gospel, will continue until the Lord returns. This was his joy. And he was content in knowing that this would be accomplished. Because even though circumstances and situations would seem to not have that become a reality, his contentment was in Christ. Come on over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Paul had to continually, throughout his entire ministry, face the challenge of those who did not support him as a true servant of Christ, a appointed, called apostle. His ministry was challenged as far as his person. He was challenged. He had to address that throughout his entire ministry. When he's writing this, 56 AD, when he's writing this epistle to the church at Corinth, there are those who have challenged his person, and they've also challenged what he has been preaching. He identifies them as false prophets. And he uses not only a bit, he uses a lot of sarcasm in their willingness to accept these false prophets rather than the true servants of God, like himself. At verse 14, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool. That I also may boast a little. You've received these false prophets who are fools, who boast of their own ministry. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For, here comes the sarcasm, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Yeah, you've really got it together. For you put up with it, if one brings to you and brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, you put up with this foolishness. These who are boasting as though they have some credibility in serving Christ. I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to be a fool because it seems like it's the only thing you listen to. Because obviously we didn't do that. We didn't treat you that way. For to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Listen up. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness. In toil. In sleeplessness. Often in hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold, nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul is 53 years of age when he writes this epistle. It's 56 AD to the church at Corinth. And what we've just seen all took place within 23 years. I mean, he hasn't had a day that hasn't been disastrous. But he rejoices in the Lord. He rejoices in the opportunity to be serving. So often, we find ourselves thinking, oh, boy, am I suffering in this life, especially those who don't understand me as far as my faith. Even my own family and others, they just don't understand. Woe is... Give me a break. This servant of the Lord knew nothing other than suffering. All of his ministry. There was no let up. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. He refers back to the very beginning of his ministry. Remember? He was a passive participant in the stoning of Stephen, first martyr. But shortly thereafter, he has a personal encounter with the risen, glorified Christ, and his life is transformed, changed. He went to Damascus, a haughty, persecuting Pharisee. He exits Damascus humbly, let down in a basket, no longer a proud persecuting Pharisee. He's a persecuted preacher. And from that day forward, for 54 years, he knows nothing other than what it means to suffer for the cause of Christ. But he rejoices in that. And he rejoices in those who are with him, fellowshipping, partnership with him in that suffering service for the cause of Christ. Come on over to the 12th chapter. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. Remember, we already referenced that the gospel, the good news, he had directly received from Christ. Many revelations the Lord graciously gave to this servant as no other in the history of mankind. But he's a man. He's in the flesh. And so he's subject to the flesh. Haughtiness. Proud. But the Lord has a way of making sure that that doesn't happen. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He's in the flesh. He's suffering in every conceivable way. He'd like to be delivered from that. That's right. But there's a purpose. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take joy, gladness, delight. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Going back to Philippians chapter 4. I rejoice in the Lord. Lest your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. I've learned whatever state I am in to be content. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how good it gets, I'm content because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. His grace is sufficient. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distresses. Now, you Philippians, know that also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. See, this is the issue that he is rejoicing in, that he believes and is assured of, that God's going to complete that good work, their fellowship, their sharing, their partnership with him in the gospel. They did that from day one. As they've had opportunity, they've continued to do it. And they've done it in a very practical way. See, it's one thing to care. The scriptures make it very clear that Christian caring carries cash. A need is met. That's what it really means to be a caring Christian. The early church knew what it was to suffer. They knew what it was to be persecuted. I'll take you back. You don't have to turn to it. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that the church of Christ is brought into existence. Jews and Gentiles believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, our sin bearer, our Savior. And from that moment, the church there in Jerusalem exploded. Thousands were added. But with that came a problem. Most of these who had just placed their faith in Christ were Jews in Jerusalem. in the culture of the Jew. And they were living in that culture, and they were able to provide for their own needs, provide for their merchants, tent makers. They were able to provide. But now, that's gone. Because of their faith in Christ, they no longer have the ability to provide for their own families. But an interesting thing happened. Those that had the wherewithal, especially those who had land, sold their real estate. And they gave the money to provide for the needs of the body. It wasn't communism, it was Christian caring. And the cash came to provide, because now this church was not only persecuted, it was poor. No means to support itself. In the fifth chapter, we read of one man named Barnabas. He has property. He sells it, takes the proceeds, lays it at the apostles' feet, and says, use it to meet the need there in Jerusalem. A little hypocrisy comes in right after that. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. They say, this looks good. He's getting a lot of credit for that. You know what? We have some property. It's really, you know, they told us when we bought it that it was waterfront property in Florida, but it really wasn't. It was out in the swamps. But we've made some money on it. So we'll give that. So we'll look good like Barnabas. But they held back some of it. And because of that hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira both are judged immediately and they drop dead. Now, if there was ever an incentive to give without hypocrisy, that had to be it. Because that shook up the church big time. But the church had its needs met. All of the scriptures in the New Testament that speak to giving surround that particular situation. The need of the first church in Jerusalem that was being persecuted. It was poor. It could not provide for itself. And so from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, going primarily to the Gentiles, the church at Jerusalem asked him to remember the poor. And he says, I was faithful to do that from day one. I remembered, not only did I remember the poor, I saw to it that whenever there was opportunity, I told the Gentile churches in particular that their brothers in Jerusalem needed some cash. And we raised gifts to that end. 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, speak to that gift. 1 Corinthians 16 speaks to that gift. All of the scriptures about giving in the New Testament speak to that specific gift for the needy, for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, there are some great principles that are set forth. The first thing that Paul tells us is that there's a need. By the grace of God, we'll meet that need. We'll do it as one prospers. There is no percentage of giving in the New Testament. The tithe has no bearing on one's giving as a child of God, as a Christian. That's the law. And if you want to go back under the law, go ahead. But even 10% ain't even cutting it. want to be legalistic, about 60%, but no percentage. As one prospers. Not only that, Paul makes it very clear that this is the grace that we are able to share in with our brothers and sisters. Giving is all about grace. That's why he says, Christ, though we were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. What an example of giving. Grace. And this grace is what he continues to share with the churches so that the gift could be taken back to the needy in Jerusalem. It's an expression, it's a demonstration of what you experience. God's grace, you now express it. And so giving in the scriptures is all about grace. It's all about seeing the need as God has prospered, meeting that need. And that's what this body of believers did. And he was rejoicing in that. And he knew that this work that they had begun with him was going to be completed until the day of Christ. Every child of God that understands the scriptures from day one lives in the expectation that that day in which we're living is the last day before our Lord returns. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. If you really believe what the scripture said for it, we live each day as though it were the day that it will return. We live by the grace of God. And we participate. We share in that. And he was grateful. For even in Thessalonica, you sent again, once and again, for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of Christ to meet all of our need. Saying that, God is not a slot machine. We have a lot of preaching. We have a lot of ministries. Talk about, you see, if you give, God's going to give you back more. God's not a slot machine. He is the supplier of our need in accordance with his grace. And when we have experienced that, we share with others in accordance with his grace. Now here he is. He's in Roman imprisonment. But it's not a jail as we would think of it. It's not a prison as we would think of it. Come on over to Acts chapter 28. It's now 60 A.D. Paul will have about 6 or 7 years to live yet, as we read from verse 14, Acts 28. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you because of the hope of Israel. I am bound with this chain. He's in chains. He's bound to a soldier. And this chain is because of the cause of Christ. Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or have spoken any ill of you." God has a way of keeping any of his servants humble. You guys probably heard of me. That's why I called you here, to let you know what really is happening. They said, "Sorry, we never heard of you." That had to be another one of Paul's humbling experiences. "But we desire to hear from you what you think concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they appointed him a day, many came at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Any faithful servant understands the significance of setting forth the scriptures as that which testify to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, remember Resurrection Day? He, our Lord, expounded unto them in the scriptures all things concerning himself. Here's Paul coming to the end of his ministry. What's he doing? Opens up the scriptures, expounding unto them all things that concern Christ. That's what it's about. Not about us, about him. Only about us if we relate to him. From morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they had not agreed among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word, quoting from Isaiah the prophet. "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, but shall not understand. Seeing you will see, not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand, and with their hearts turn, so that I should heal them." Prophets preaching repentance. Israel, you need to change. You need to change concerning the Christ. This repentance is what Paul's now laying out before. But you see, it's all part of the plan. Because your rejection has now brought reception of the Gentiles. It's all part of the master plan. "Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented home. He's in prison, but it's a unique imprisonment. He's in his own rented home. But he has a chain. And on the other end of that chain is a Roman soldier who now will spend 2 years, AD 60, 61, 62, chained every day to the Apostle Paul. When he is released and returns to prison in 66 and 67 before martyrdom, he's in chains for the cause of Christ. 2 years now, first in Roman imprisonment, rented home. He received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which that concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Prison was Paul's pulpit. Prison was Paul's platform to proclaim Christ. He did it through the preaching that God afforded him to individuals who came. But he also did it through his pen, of which we have this epistle. 61 A.D. Paul's pulpit, his prison. He's proclaiming through his pen. And what he's proclaiming is the joy that he has being jailed for the cause of Christ. A joy that he has in his Lord, in his Savior. A joy that he has with the saints. This joy that he has in their communion, fellowship, participation, in their service with him in sharing the good news of Christ. Understanding, believing with a surety that what God has started, God's going to bring to fruition. And so I rejoice. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being reminded of what it means to serve, to find you sufficient for whatever situation we find ourselves in as we faithfully serve, as we faithfully testify of Christ in a wicked world. And we do so with a joy, a gladness, a delight in the reality of the privilege that we have to proclaim Christ to a lost world until he comes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.